We're not going to get through the whole reading this morning that you just heard read. We're going to go from verses 15 to verse 19 in John 21. That means that next Sunday we'll finish John. That's been a three-year walk through John. We started in 2018. So we're going to wait until next fall to start another book. We'll be in the lectionary until then after next Sunday. So again, John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. Let's pray and then we'll get started. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for gathering us here together and for those who are watching online. I ask that you help us approach the scriptures with open minds and hearts. I pray that you give me your grace so that I might preach in a way that makes your word plain and clear and so that your voice is heard. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you were to ask me on a given day, do you love Jesus? My answer would most likely be, yes, of course I do, because I do. But if I remember in my answer the words I've just quoted, I might say, I don't know. If I measure my love for Jesus by the fruit of my thoughts and words and deeds, things get a bit muddier. There are groups, denominations, even within the Christian church, that emphasize the checking of fruit. The Puritans, whom I admire, I think the Puritans were, in general, great. They encouraged rigorous, habitual self-examination. So much so that to follow some, not all, some of their spiritual disciplines would lead you to despair. Any Christian, and this holds true at every level of maturity, any Christian who rigorously examines himself or herself in the full light of Scripture, honestly, no holds barred, will come away poor in spirit, beating the chest like the publican in Luke chapter 18 and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that's good. The more mature you are, in fact, the quicker you'll be to utter those words. Self-examination, done rightly, awakens you more fully to your need for Jesus. But if the purpose of your self-examination is to determine whether or not you are truly in Christ, as it was for some of the Puritans and some folks today, and if during your examination you keep the words, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, in the forefront of your mind, without also clinging to Jesus' promises like, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came to call not the righteous, but the sinners. Then you will soon begin to wonder, am I really a Christian? Do I have any love for Jesus at all? Am I truly his? I think it probable that Peter had, during the weeks before the fishing trip that we read about last week, or week before, I think that Peter had been entertaining those kinds of questions, replaying the memory of his dramatic failure in Caiaphas' courtyard, his cowardice, revisiting his words, I do not know the man, speaking of Jesus. While Jesus' warnings, like, if anyone denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven, echoed in his mind and heart. It would have been, in the midst of such inner turmoil, a great comfort after pulling himself out of the sea to find that Jesus had made breakfast. It might have surprised him when Jesus, seeing that Peter and John and Thomas and the rest hung back out of reticence, came forward and pressed warm bread into their hands and into Peter's own hand, and then fish, and said, "Come and eat." I wonder if Peter noticed the fire, that it was a charcoal fire. That's what John tells us in chapter 21, verse 9, if you have your Bible open, you can see it. John's careful to note these little details carefully. He's careful to note them. He was likewise careful back in chapter 18, verse 18. Maybe you remember, I'll read it to you. "Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself." That was a terrible hour, early in the morning of what would be a terrible day. And now Peter stands, warming himself by yet another charcoal fire, early in the morning. The one he denied, pressing him to eat. I suppose they must have at some point sat down. John doesn't tell us anything about the conversation they may or may not have had while they were eating. It may have been a quiet meal. Hungry men, after a night of heavy labor, tuck into their food without much talk. And Jesus' sudden appearance, maybe seeing the nail marks again in his hands when he gave them bread, seems to have evoked awe of some kind. That may be why they were reticent to eat, to come forward. In any case, John picks up for us after breakfast. "When they had finished breakfast," he says, this is verse 15, "Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" You'll notice that John pairs Peter's given name, Simon, with the name that Jesus gave to him, Peter, the rock. Jesus gave Peter that name when they first met. Andrew, Peter's brother, brought him to Jesus, and Jesus said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. It's from John chapter 1. Now, however, Jesus himself reverts to Simon, son of John. Just Simon, son of John. The name that he bore before he met Jesus. "Do you love me more than these?" Yes. And you and I should wonder, these what? Does Jesus refer to the fishing tackle? Do you love me more than your former vocation, your old job? Do you love me more than fishing? Or perhaps he means, do you love me more than you love these other disciples? Do you love me more than you love John and Thomas and Andrew, your brother, and all the rest? Both would be good questions to ask, worth Peter's consideration and ours. But I think Jesus means something else. When Jesus told all of the disciples, "You will all fall away," Peter's response, if you remember, was not just, "I won't fall away. I'll never fall away." It wasn't just that. It was, "Though they all fall away, I will never fall away. Those others will run for their lives, not me." And the implicit meaning of that claim is, "I love you more than these. I love you more than these." Now, with the charcoal fire in the early morning, Jesus, I think, reminds Peter of his boast. You claimed, Simon, son of John, that your devotion for me was greater than that of these. What say you now? It's a painful question. You've done things, I'm sure, I know I have, that you want to forget, that you've buried in the dark corners of your conscience. Revisiting those things is difficult. So perhaps you don't. When a conversation or a book or a song threatens to take you back there, you change the subject or put the book down or turn the music off. That's an ancient habit. It goes back a long way. When they saw that they were naked, they clothed themselves in fig leaves, but God saw them and he asked, "Who told you you were naked?" That's the very first painful question, I think. Jesus, because he loves you, doesn't let old shame lie untroubled. He's the great surgeon who, with his sharp and true words, cuts to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, to heal you, to restore you. That's why he does it. That's what he's doing here. Simon answers, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Notice that Peter does not say, "I love you more than these." "Yes, Lord, I love you more than these." He doesn't say that. Before, in his confidence, Peter invited comparison. "By my courage, I will prove the depth of my love, that it's greater than theirs. If I have to die for you, I will." That's gone. It's not here. To what does he appeal now by way of proof of his love? The old Peter might have said, "Well, I left everything to follow you." Or, "When you sent us out two by two, I preached to hundreds in your name. I healed diseases in your name. I cast out demons in your name." Jesus warns us against such answers in Matthew chapter 7. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" In that day, do not depend on your fruit. Don't hold up to Jesus the good things that you've done, as if he should, to be fair, reward you. They are, if they are truly good, his works, not yours. Peter has learned, and it has been a difficult and painful lesson, to put no confidence in the flesh. Instead, he appeals to Christ. "You know me. I've got nothing to hold up in my favor. I love you. I do. But my works, I know, do not bear that love out. But I love you. You see it. You know it. That's all I can say. I don't know whether I love you more or less than these, but I love you." Now, many commenters observe that Jesus uses the verb form of the word agape. It's agapeo. In that case, some say that Jesus is arguing or asking, "Do you have the kind of love for me that would lead you to give your whole self over, regardless of the circumstances, despite fear or any other emotion, to my service, sacrificially?" And that Peter, the same commenters observe, in his answer, does not use agape. He uses phileo. "You know that I phileo you." And that's a lower kind of love, a good love, but a lower kind of love. That's the love that you might have for your father or your mother, your friend. Now, being mindful that this conversation may well have been in Aramaic and that John, guided by the Holy Spirit, records it in Greek, and remembering that John often uses synonyms, so two words that mean roughly the same thing, for literary purposes, John may not mean here anything deep by the use of those two different words for love. He may just be adding variation to his narrative. But given the context of Peter's shame, and given that Peter, a commercial fisherman, probably knew Greek, as did Jesus, this conversation may well have been in Greek. But even if in Aramaic, I think that John's use of phileo and agape translates accurately the conversation to us. And purposefully. You and I are commanded to love God with all our hearts, souls, strength, and mind. And the word in that text is agape. I don't do it. You don't do it. Peter knows now, he may not have before, but Peter knows now that he doesn't. Do you love me, Peter, with a selfless, sacrificial love? Lord, how I wish that I did, but I don't. But Lord, you know that I love you, that my affection for you is so great that my failure to truly love you has laid me in the dust. You know I love you. And Jesus says in response, well, that's not enough. You got to try harder. Try to love me harder. Not what he says. Said to him, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. Shame, and some of you probably know this, shame, if it's given its way, will make you useless for ministry. I know I can do this thing that needs to be done, but I cannot do it because of who I am and what I've done. I don't think that Peter has any expectation at this point of resuming his former position within the 12. I think he believes himself disqualified. There's nothing, I think he believes, fit for me to do. And indeed, there are some sins that disqualify you for certain types of service. The scripture is clear about that. But nevertheless, for the sinner, any sinner, every sinner who repents, Jesus always has a way back in to some kind of work, some kind of ministry. I know a former priest, a good friend of mine actually, who committed a sexual sin that I won't speak of, but that was of such magnitude that he had to give up his collar. And he did. He repented, he humbled himself, and he didn't try to get his collar back. Instead, after a good long time of seclusion, reflection, he started a new ministry named after King David, which was appropriate, helping fallen ministers not regain their office, but come to terms with their sin and the forgiveness that Jesus offers. So that men who have wrecked their families and their congregations and torn apart their marriages and the marriages of others, but who confess their sin and love Jesus, aren't simply cast out to die alone. It's a good ministry. In Peter's case, though his sin was very great, Jesus does not say, go and do this other thing. I have something else for you to do. Serve in this other way. I called you to apostleship. You will be my apostle. It's basically what Jesus is saying. Feed my lambs. With Peter, and this is the case with any Christian who is full of confidence, especially those Christians called to lead a congregation or a diocese or like the apostles, the whole church for them. If he had not fallen, if Peter had not denied Jesus three times, he would then be unqualified for apostleship. As an apostle, he cannot lean on his own strength. As an apostle, he cannot trust in his own courage, which he did before. He had to be broken. Saul of Tarsus, likewise, he considered himself blameless before God as a Pharisee. He had to know himself. He had to come to know himself as the chief sinner before he'd be fit for apostleship. No one is of any use in the kingdom until he or she sees that he is unworthy, that she is unfit. You won't feed the lambs if you think they should just buck up and be excellent. You're not going to serve sinners well if you think you're not one. You'll have no compassion when people fail if you think you've never failed. Now, it's important to understand, or observe anyway, how Jesus wants Peter to express his love for him. He does not say, now pray 3 times a day, or read 4 chapters of the Bible every morning, or strive to do better works, or fight for justice in the world, or even proclaim the gospel. Those are all very, very good things. But Jesus is one flesh with his bride. His church is his greatest love. And to those who love Jesus, his first word to you is, serve my lambs. To do so is to love Jesus. When Jesus appears to Saul on the road to Damascus, he doesn't say, why are you persecuting those individuals out there, those Christians of mine? Nor does he say, why do you persecute the church? Which is what he was doing. He says, why do you persecute me? Jesus so identifies himself with the church, and don't think here of the invisible universal church. Saul did not persecute the invisible universal church. Paul destroyed congregations. He hunted Christians gathered together in churches. Jesus so identifies himself with flesh and blood congregations that to persecute them is to persecute him. And so to serve one, to serve a congregation in whatever capacity, is to serve him. The New Testament knows absolutely nothing of a Christian who does not belong to a congregation, who doesn't gather with the body. Because the body is the body of Christ. As difficult and contentious as a congregation can be, Jesus loves her. And if you love him, his first word to you is, serve my lambs, my sheep. Peter will do that by teaching authoritatively Christ's own words, contributing to the writing of the New Testament. You're not an apostle, neither am I, so your task will be different. But you are a sinner saved by grace and bound to Christ and by Christ to his flock. And so in your way, whatever that way is, he will say to you, if you love me, serve my sheep. So Jesus says a second time, verse 16, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. Jesus this time does not say more than these. Do you love me more than these? Perhaps seeing that Peter does not compare his love to the others, that he's unwilling to repeat his former boast, Jesus decides there's no need to remind him of it again. There's a cliche, it's a well-worn saying, but a true one, I like it. Good sermons afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. Peter is afflicted. And so Jesus pulls back slightly. But he does ask again, do you agape me? Do you love me? Do you love me sacrificially, selflessly? And Peter answers, you know I love you. And again, he uses Peter's word, phileo. You know that I phileo you. I love you. You know that. But how can I say more after what I have done? I can't say that I love you in the way that you want me to. Because I've not. But I do love you. Tend my sheep, Jesus says. To tend is to care for, to watch over, to seek those who stray, to draw near to those who are hurting. So Jesus here tells Peter to do for the church what Jesus here does for Peter. Tend my sheep. I mentioned earlier Jesus' use of Simon's full name. There's a formality about that. Simon, son of John. It's equivalent to someone in our day saying Matthew Michael Kennedy or Anne Elizabeth Carlson. When my mom calls me Matthew Michael Kennedy, I know it's time to find a closet, to go hide somewhere because I'm in serious trouble. But there's no reprimand here. The formality here serves a different purpose. Remember, Peter swore a public oath against himself. He said on three occasions, "I do not know the man," speaking of Jesus, and then solemnized those words, formalized them with a curse. "May I be cursed if I know the man." It was liturgical, in a sense. I wonder if Simon has noticed that Jesus has asked him the same question, more or less, twice now, by a charcoal fire in the early morning. And that twice he's given the same answer. And been given twice a formal commission. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep. Well, whether he knows or not, Jesus says a third time, "Simon," this is verse 17, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me? Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." It doesn't seem that Peter quite grasps Jesus' purpose in asking these questions. His attention seems to be riveted on the questions themselves, not the number, not the setting, not the formality, but the content. Do you love me? This third time, though, Jesus uses Peter's word, phileo, instead of agape. Do you love me like a father or a brother or a friend? And that may be the source of Peter's grief. In addition to the distress of being asked three times by someone you love, "Do you love me?" That would be hurtful in itself, I think. Jesus now seems to even question Peter's affection. "Do you, Peter, truly even love me as a friend, as a brother?" And that, I think, is what crushes Peter to the earth. "Yes, I do. But what do I have? What have I done that could possibly prove it?" Nothing. He's got nothing to show. All he can say is, "You know everything." It's a remarkable thing to say, because only one being knows everything. Peter knows that he speaks to God face to face. "You know everything." Peter offers here to Jesus nothing but what Jesus already possesses. "You know, Lord. You see. I have no merit, nothing to say in my defense, but I love you all the same." That is the way to life and to joy. It's the way out of despair. Keep your eyes lifted up. Don't focus within. Don't think that Jesus needs your fruit, or that the fruit you bear and give is the exchange price for Jesus' love. "Lord, you know me. You're my master. I rest in you. Your knowledge, not my claims. Your promises, not my fruits. Your mercy, not my deservings. Your grace, not proofs of my affection." And that proves sufficient. Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And with that, the restoration, because that's what it is, the restoration is complete. Peter's three denials undone by three affirmations. Now go, feed my sheep. But if you've failed at something dramatically and humiliatingly, at least for me, I don't want to speak for you, but for me, that generally produces reticence. If I burned down a house once by lighting candles before dinner, the next time the candles need to be lit before dinner, I'm going to let someone else do the candle lighting because I burned the house down last time. So no, don't give me the lighter. So I think that may be where Peter is. How can I resume my office? 3 weeks ago, just maybe even less than 3 weeks ago, I denied you. When I'm afraid for my life, but for your sake again, I can't trust myself. How do I know I won't do it again? I think that's why Jesus says in verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and go another, and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." That phrase, "stretch out your hands," was a common first century way to refer to crucifixion. You were your own master once, but a day is coming when you will be bound and crucified. And he was, around 64 AD. Eusebius tells us that Peter asked to be crucified upside down, considering himself unworthy to die upright, as Jesus did. Notice that Jesus does not color Peter's future in golden hues. He doesn't say, "You're going to stretch out your hands one day. You're going to be crucified one day, but you're going to go with joy to the cross, full of confidence and peace." "You'll be taken," he says, "where you do not want to go." Now, by 64 BC, Peter will have suffered much. He will have learned much, but he still will not want to die. The very fear that overcame him in Caiaphas' courtyard will rise up again. But this time, Jesus says, "You'll lose your life for my sake." Jesus commands here, "Follow me," but also promises to give what he commands. "You will take up your cross. You will neither be ashamed of me nor of the gospel." Now, I personally, speaking for myself, I'm very grateful not to know how I'm going to die. I don't want to know, especially if it will be in some terrible way, because I don't want to spend the rest of my life dreading that terrible thing coming to pass. But I think Peter needs to know. He needs to know that he will not deny Jesus again. That in the end, even though he doesn't want it, he will stretch out his arms and give his life. He will love Jesus. He will agape Jesus to the end. But this time he need not rely on his own boasts or courage, but on Jesus' promise here and his power. Jesus tells Peter, John adds this, by what kind of death he would glorify God. Strange and painful, isn't it? The cross, the symbol of shame and torment, is the instrument by which Peter will glorify God. But for the Christian, Peter and everyone else, death, loss, suffering, and weakness makes Christ manifest. When Peter stretches out his trembling arms, he will know, "My Lord is stronger than death. Death is no longer master." He'll know this is the beginning, not the end. He'll know and experience that in Christ, shame is glory and death has no sting. Let's stop here and pray. Father, we thank you that you not only rescue us and redeem us out of our fallen sins and darkness, but you restore us when we fall, even now. This is why, Lord, the good news is still something that Christians of however long we've been Christians, we need to cling to and love. Father, I pray for someone here, or anyone here, who might have just a cloud of shame and regret hanging over their lives. I pray that you might visit that person through your Spirit and uncover the shame and heal and restore. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we might have the confidence to turn to you and flee to you when we feel that. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to know you and see you as you are, compassionate and kind and long-suffering, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.